It is a beautiful thing to be able to gather together again this morning. And we're also very grateful to have folks with us who were very dear to the heart of Diana, who of course was so dear to all of our hearts. And I just wanted to say it's good to see you here. We're glad to have you with us. There was a time that James Montgomery Boyce, one of the great theologians of this age, really, had a time of living in Switzerland. He lived in Basel, Switzerland. There, in that area, was a yearly celebration. The celebration was known as Fasnacht. And it sounds odd to us, but really, it was their equivalent of Mardi Gras, or Fat Tuesday. In other words, Lent was coming up, and people wanted to be able to indulge themselves in their lives as much as possible before Lent came, because they figured, I'm going to have to give these things up for Lent. And so I'm going to just engage in the most riotous living I possibly can until that time. And then, of course, they would give those things up for Lent. So in Basel, they would practice actually this very thing during the first week of Lent. And it was actually in bold defiance to the Catholic custom, because they were a Protestant city. So if we're going to engage in riotous living, we're going to do so in a Protestant way, by golly. And we'll do it during Lent instead of before Lent. During that time, though, the Salvation Army was a very, very active ministry there in the area. And they had these billboards that they would put up all over the place. Because, of course, part of this celebration would be dressing up and you'd have costumes. Again, like Mardi Gras, you'd be wearing masks and those kinds of things. And so the billboard had a contact number on it, a phone number where you could call to get spiritual counsel during this time, had an address where you could go to get spiritual counsel. But the most important thing was, in German, there was a short caption, and it read as follows: God sees behind your mask. And that is a tremendous reality to think about. God sees behind your mask. What the Apostle Paul has been dealing with in the book of Romans, as we've been studying it over the past several weeks, are different types of masks that people use to escape from the coming wrath of God. If you recall in chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle declares that God's wrath is coming. The wrath of God is revealed against all injustice or unrighteousness of men, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So this wrath is coming. And then he deals with different kinds of people who have their mask. The first mask is the mask of ignorance. Oh, I didn't know. And Paul says, no, you do know. He describes that in verses 19 all the way through verses 32, really, of the kind of mask that says, well, I don't really know the truth. I'm not sure about it. And so I'm going to. And he says, no, you already know the truth. The fact is, you're taking that truth and you're suppressing it. He then deals with the mask of moralism. And that's in chapter 2, verses 1, really all the way up through verse 16. In other words, these people would say, well, yes, of course God's wrath is coming. He's coming against all those sins that you've listed, and we would never do those things. We're completely above that and beyond that. As a matter of fact, we look down upon people who do those things. And Paul says, oh yeah, well guess what? You do the same thing. And so he takes that mask and does away with it. The final mask that he deals with is in verse 17 through 29. And that is the mask of religion. He says to the religious, you can't hide from me, because all of your religious activity, your religious ceremony, your religious position, all of those things cannot appease the coming wrath. Because I am a holy judge, and I judge things perfectly. And for you to absolutely escape from the coming wrath, you would have to be religious perfectly. You would have to obey every part of the law. And so that's exactly what Paul is getting at in the final paragraphs of Romans chapter 2. He's dealing with every element of the religious person who would try to say, I am okay before God because of my religiousness. And so what we've been doing is looking at three symptoms of religious self-sufficiency so that we will never rest in its delusion of safety. Three symptoms of religious self-sufficiency so that we will never rest in its delusions of safety. And if you go ahead and turn to Romans 2:17 if you haven't already. We began last week with the first symptom. It was the symptom of religious pride. And we saw that there were two sources of this religious pride. There was the pride that came from heritage, where it says here, but if you bear the name Jew, in other words, the person was saying, look, I'm a Jewish religious zealot, and I'm a person who is fine before God because of that. And he goes on to say, no, you're not. Second source of this religious pride was the pride from knowledge. And we saw that in the latter portion of verse 17 all the way through verse 20. They had learned much from the law, and because of that, they taught much from the law. And it's interesting that it would say, you know, that you, in verse 19, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of foolishness, a teacher of the immature. And that phrase, the law, the law, the law, comes up throughout the whole paragraph. They were confident in themselves that they took the law, they were ministers of the law, and they could absolutely deal it out in such a way that would rescue others and demonstrate their own safety before the wrath of God. The second symptom that the apostle brought to our attention last week was religious hypocrisy. And we saw that in verses 21 through 25. He begins by saying, look, you yourselves, you're teaching other people, but do you never teach yourself anything? Look what happens here. You're saying do not commit adultery in verse 22, yet you commit adultery. You're preaching at the end of verse 21 that you should not steal, and yet you yourself, you steal. And we talked last week about the various ways that people did that and the ways they would violate the very law that they were claiming to proclaim. And then we also cautioned ourselves and said, the fact is none of us are immune from hypocrisy. None of us. And our dedication to the law and our study of the law, our study of the Word of God, can potentially become more important than what the Word of God in fact says. And we too can fall into that trap. So we now come to the third symptom of religious self-sufficiency. And it is religious ritual. Religious ritual. We see that in verses 25 all the way up through 27. What he's doing here is he's pursuing the Jew all the way to his last sort of homemade bomb shelter. His last retreat. And his last retreat is circumcision. What happens is circumcision was an absolutely paramount issue to the Jewish person. Why? Because it was where God spoke to Abraham and God gave the Jews the physical sign of belonging to the covenant. And so they put a huge emphasis on circumcision. And so he begins the whole phrase with that term. Follow along as I read verses 25 through 27. He says, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? He begins the phrase with this short little word. We translate it, for indeed, in English. What he's saying is, relating the entire passage, he's relating the entire passage to a understood or perceived Jewish objection. In other words, the Jew would be thinking here, what? My devotion to the law isn't going to rescue me from the wrath of God? Huh. Well, my circumcision must. How dare you say that? How can we be treated the same as Gentiles, even to the point of being in the danger of God's wrath, when our own circumcision marks us as belonging to God's chosen people? We are heirs of the Abrahamic covenant. And they're right in a sense. We first find circumcision mentioned in Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 through 14. And it says this, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. God speaking to Abraham. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house, who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So you can see why they would make a big deal out of this sign of being a part of God's covenant people. It was God's given sign for them. But what Paul is emphasizing here is this is not a charm of some kind. This isn't some magical ceremony. And it's not going to provide them with permanent insurance cover against God's coming wrath. And it's no substitute for obedience. And yet the Jews had this sort of superstitious confidence in the saving power of their circumcision. As a matter of fact, later rabbinic writings would say things like this: circumcised men do not descend into Gehenna. Or, and circumcision will deliver Israel from Gehenna, from the fire of hell, so to speak. So they're thinking, the circumcision itself, it's going to take care of everything, this external act. And so Paul says, look, in verse 25, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. The word for value means it's gain, it's profit, it's beneficial. And so Paul again is informing them, this thing in and of itself is not going to shield you from God's coming wrath. And it's interesting to see that Paul is not saying to them, look, the bottom line is that you don't understand the law. No, understanding wasn't the problem. They did get it. They understood what it was saying. He gave stark contrasts, but the contrast was between knowing God's will and then breaking the law. It's knowing his will and then not obeying. That is the issue. It's not the level of understanding where the problem lies. And in the same way, circumcision in and of itself is not the problem. He's not saying you shouldn't be as a Jew. He's not saying that that is. What he's saying is there is no value in it in and of itself. And that's why he goes on to say, because it has value only if you practice the law. He's going back to the understanding of, if you want to be justified by your deeds, by the law, by works, then you had better keep the whole thing. Very similar to what Paul says in Galatians 3:5. If you're going to keep the law, fine. You better keep it. But the reality is, no one can. And so then he goes to say something very, very shocking. He says to them, if you're a transgressor of the law, in verse 29, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. This would absolutely pull the carpet out from underneath the Jewish mindset. What? You're telling me, I've been through all of these things, I've grown up learning the law from my youth, I've been circumcised, I'm practicing everything God's told me to do, and you're saying that if I don't keep the law, if I transgress the law, I become uncircumcised? How's that possible? To become uncircumcision for a Jewish person is to become like a Gentile and to forfeit any defense that one's membership might provide on the day of judgment. And it's important that we remember that this entire passage, the entire phrase, is really geared off of 1:18. This has all been one thought. The wrath of God revealed. And then he goes on to describe different people in relation to that coming wrath. So Paul's view is really a very sharp, distinct, alarming thing. And so he tells them, we cannot attach any saving value to the physical act of circumcision. Now, why is that? Because it is a sign. It is not the reality. It's just a sign. Many of you have been staring at this thing above me most of the morning. Okay, we didn't put this up here. This has nothing to do with anything we're talking about. Okay, we rent this building and they put this up here. It's just a sign. It does not have anything to do with the reality of what we're doing. It points to something. Actually, it looks like it's going to plug into my head. That's what I'm a little scared of, actually. I feel like I'm suck the juice out of me. I don't know. It's a sign. If you're driving south on the 5 freeway and you end up seeing a sign that says, you know, San Diego, 40 miles. Well, you know that the sign is not San Diego. It's a sign pointing you to that place. And in the same way, circumcision was a sign. But it was to be a sign of something far deeper. And in the same way, we also have signs as New Testament believers. We have what are called the ordinances. We have the Lord's table. That's pointing us to what Jesus did on the cross. Remembering that. Baptism, same idea. Baptism is a sign. What is it a sign of? It is our uniting ourselves with Christ's death and identifying with Him in that publicly. But it is not something that saves any more than this table will save. Any more than being in this building will save. Any more than being a member of a church will save. All those things are external. But they are not dealing with the heart. Charles Hodge wrote this, "Whenever true religion declines, the disposition to lay undue stress on external rites is stressed. The Jews, when they lost their spirituality, supposed that circumcision had the power to save them." And in the same way, apostasy always takes religious focus from the inward to the outward. Because, let's face it, the outward's easy to put on. We can all put on a mask. We can all pretend. But God's not impressed with that. It's internal change, not this external show. God sees behind your mask. And so Paul goes on. And he says to them another shocking thing in the next verse. Verse 26, "So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" That's unthinkable. How could it be possible, again, the Jew is saying, for someone who has not been circumcised to actually be considered circumcised by God? Look at all the rigors I'm putting myself through religiously. I'm doing all these things. How is it possible that this could happen? And Paul is making the point very clear. The fact is if the law is your standard, then you better keep it. And the fact is you're not. And so what happens here is this uncircumcised man is keeping the law. He's obeying. God's going to see that and understand that something's happened in that man's heart that the obedience is flowing from. Thus, he is actually circumcised. And so we find, you would think Paul would just stop there. Oh, you've shocked the Jewish person enough here. Why do you have to go on? Well, he doesn't stop. The Pauline freight train continues on. Verse 27, "And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you? Who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?" Okay, now you're looking at something the Jew's going to say, you have got to be, now you've gone way over the edge. You're telling me an uncircumcised Gentile is going to stand over me in judgment? By the way, what has the Jew just been doing to the uncircumcised Gentile? He's been judging him. That's the whole beginning portion of chapter 2. Oh, look at those dirty people who are doing all these evil things. Well, that's wrong. So Paul is now just taking the tables and going, woo, and switching them around on them. Now all of a sudden they're being judged. Really, he's not saying here that, in fact, uncircumcised, unbelieving Gentiles are going to stand in judgment on them. He's saying that their deeds, their obedience, their acts of following the law are going to stand in judgment upon them at the end. And again, the Jew at that point is open-mouthed, shocked, dumbfounded, and can't believe it. So the symptoms of religious self-sufficiency are, firstly, religious pride, secondly, religious hypocrisy, and thirdly, religious ritual. And God's wrath is coming. Again, Romans 1:18 is declaring that. And so all these places to hide are being removed. Because none of those things can commend anyone before a holy God. A God who is perfect. God's holiness is something that we don't understand and we take for granted so much. But the idea of absolute perfection should actually cause us to be made very much aware of how much we need Jesus. And that's what Paul is driving at here. And thankfully, God doesn't leave us there. We're not just left with, okay, so you can't hide in your morals and being a good person because you're not perfectly good. And you cannot hide in your religious standards because you are not perfectly adhering to those either. Oh, well, you're in trouble. See you later. He doesn't do that. Verse 28 and 29. Paul gives us, really, God's cure for religious self-sufficiency. And we find that God's cure for religious self-sufficiency is internal change. Follow along as I read. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Outwardly is the first phrase that we find in 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. It means what's visible, what's clearly seen, what's apparent. This term describes what is in the public domain. It's what is open and visible, and thus it's known widely. And what's fascinating to note is that the important thing to God is not found there. Instead, we have what is inward in verse 29. The word but there in the very beginning of 29 is a strong, strong contrast word in Greek. He is saying, in absolute contrast to what I've just described, this is what's vital. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. It's a circumcision which is of the heart, by the Spirit. The Spirit of God himself is the one who has to accomplish this. It's not something man can do. So that phrase contrasts with by the letter. The law, the law itself can do many things. But the ritual act and the outward deed, the superficial, is not going to accomplish this thing. Because all the law that the law does do, it does not bring salvation. And he's going to tell us about this later. We'll talk about that in chapter 5, verse 20. Because the law really is a tutor to bring us to Christ. And it gives us knowledge of sin. If I were to ask you some questions, maybe you could relate to what the law is actually for. And I know Ray Comfort does this on the streets. Maybe you've seen some of those videos. But I love this because I feel like he's using the law in a way that God himself designed the law. The law can't save, but the law can point us to our need for Christ. So typically he'll go up to someone and he'll ask them, so you know the Ten Commandments? Oh yeah, I know the Ten Commandments. Usually, by the way, they don't know the Ten Commandments. But he'll ask them some questions and they'll oh, I'm not sure. Yeah, okay. And then he'll bring them down to a few. So he'll say, have you ever lied? And if they're honest, you know what they're going to say? Yeah, sure. Okay, what does that make you? A liar. Okay. Have you ever stolen anything? Oh, no, I've never stolen anything. Okay, come on, are you sure? You never stole, I mean, one thing, maybe at the office there was a paperclip. And you grab the paperclip and you use it for personal, I mean, something. Did you steal any? Okay, yeah. All right, so what does that make you? A thief. Okay. Have you ever committed adultery? Oh, no, I haven't. I've never done that before. Okay, well, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that if you even look upon a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery. So, have you ever committed adultery? No. All right, now I know you're a liar. He'll say that sometimes. Now I know you're a liar. Okay. So then he goes through. He goes, okay, so what you told me now, you are a thieving, lying, adulterer. Do you think that when God comes before you to judge you, that you're going to be able to stand there and point to yourself and say, you know, I'm not that bad, especially if God's holy and perfect. And the answer is, of course, no. I mean, how much sin does it take to cause us to be estranged from God forever? And it's one little bit. He'll use sometimes the analogy even of a glass, and he'll say, if you take a glass of water, you don't think you're that sinful, go to the potting soil outside, take a little dot, put it in there. You want to drink it now? No. God's holy and perfect, and even the slightest amount of sin, by his very nature, for him to allow that into heaven would mean he would have to stop being God. And so we find ourselves seeing that all of our righteousness, all the things that we would want to do to commend ourselves to God, really are nothing more than what the Bible calls filthy rags. So for the Jew, the circumcision sign declared his oneness with God in the covenant. And it was unthinkable to them that somehow someone duly circumcised and admitted to that covenant should fail of his salvation. But Paul takes this central ceremony and points out that it's completely ineffective if the spiritual state to which it points is not a reality. The inward is more important than the outward. And really, this is nothing new. There are many places in the Old Testament where God said this to his people. Deuteronomy 10:16 said, "So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer, for the Lord your God is the God of hosts and the Lord of hosts, the great, the almighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." Deuteronomy 30, verse 5 says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." Jeremiah 4, 1 through 6 describe the same thing. It's the circumcision of the heart that the Spirit of God brings about. Inward change. And so my question to you this morning is, where are you at? Are you hiding behind your mask? Or have you been changed from within? Have you been born again? Have you abandoned all trust in your morals? We've said this 1,000 times, we'll say it 1,000 more times. Becoming a Christian is not going from bad morals to good morals. It's going from good morals to Christ. Are you resting in Him or are you resting in your ability? Or maybe you're resting in your membership at a church or your baptism or the fact that you partake of the Lord's table every Sunday. Or maybe to the ministries that you're involved in. You cannot rest there. As we come to the end of Romans 2, it's time to just summarize his entire teaching on the chapter. He's been dealing with people who would completely agree with the condemnation of the heathen, as expressed in chapter 1. They would excuse themselves on either being very moral, knowing higher standards, or of being very, very religious. And we have to come away with just five brief things. One, religious knowledge cannot appease God's wrath. Knowledge alone, even if it's knowledge of the highest spiritual and moral principles, does not win God's approval. On the contrary, superior knowledge actually leads to greater condemnation if it's not accompanied by adherence to the moral standard. Both moral pagans or the Orthodox Jew were found lacking because they didn't have Not because they didn't have the moral code or divine revelation, but because having that moral code and divine revelation, they nevertheless failed to live up to it. In other words, the pagan did the exact same things he condemned in others, and the Jew likewise broke the law. We saw that last week. So religious knowledge cannot appease God's wrath. Secondly, religious heritage cannot appease God's wrath. Membership in a religious society, whether it be the covenant nation of Israel or it be the visible church of Christendom, it does not guarantee that we've obtained God's favor. It does not guarantee anything because it's just being in the visible company of a certain group of people. And that's really not important. I mean, it is important in the sense that God calls us to be a part of the church. But in terms of earning salvation, it does nothing. Because salvation cannot be won by any external associations, as we've already seen. God looks not on the outward appearances, but on the heart. So Jews have been saved. And they're being saved. But that's not because they're Jews. And church members are likewise being saved, but it's not because they're church members. If any of us could perfectly keep the law of God, I guess maybe you could go by the old covenant if you'd like to and just earn your way through. But the fact is, the purpose of that law was to show us that none of us can. We've all broken it. And therefore, we can only be saved as a result of Christ's death on the cross and the application of that work to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this alone brings us into the true company of God's family and develops a life that's consistent with that new identity. And I can't stress that enough. It is not that Paul is saying morals don't matter at all. Just chuck them, throw them. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying morals are an indication that you have been brought into the family of God. They don't bring you in. He is saying when someone is born again and when they are saved, it results in a transformed life from within. It's interesting to note that Paul does this in every epistle he writes. And it's a construct known as the indicative imperative construct. In other words, the indicative is who we are in Christ. You are this. The imperative is a command, therefore do. But how often we reverse those two things. In other words, we say, do this in order to become. That teaching is foreign to the New Testament. What happens is God changes us. You are this, therefore do. We must keep that clear in our minds at all times. So are morals important? Absolutely. But can morals save? No. Thirdly, religious ceremony cannot appease God's wrath. The external signs of either the Old Testament or the New Testament periods save no one. They point to what saves, but they are not the reality itself. The fourth overall lesson we get from Romans chapter 2 is that God's judgment is holy. God judges completely, impartially, according to perfect truth and perfect performance. And by that standard, every human being is condemned. And maybe we don't like the latter portion of what I just said. But really, could anyone take issue with the first part? Would it be right for God to judge by any standard other than the highest and most righteous? Could he judge by any other way than truth? Could he admit falsehood or deception before his bar of justice? Could he allow pretense or wishful thinking or mere intentions rather than actual deeds to just slip on by? Could he overlook sin just because a person is a Jew? Or because a person says he or she's a Christian. Or because a person is a member of a church. Or because a person is a member of Hope Bible Church in Eagle Rock. No. None of these perversions of justice can occur with God, although they are only too common within our own human systems of justice. God's judgment is holy. Fifthly, and the last summary lesson from Romans chapter 2, salvation is all of grace. It's not our moral efforts, our religious efforts that save. Again, if we are to be saved, it must be the work of Jesus Christ applied to us. Applied to us by God Himself, by the Holy Spirit's power within. You'll notice even when David sinned in Psalm 51, even though he confessed his sin genuinely, he didn't suppose that it was the mere fact of his confession that would save him. On the contrary, he looked entirely to God. He prayed to God, "Lord, please, you cleanse me with hyssop." And hyssop was used to actually sprinkle the blood on the animals used in the Jewish sacrificial system. And so this idea of cleansing by the blood of atonement, he added there in verse 10, "Create in me," what? "A clean heart." A clean heart. And he understood, as the next phrase in the psalm will say, he understood that this could only be accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit, which is exactly the point that Paul leads us to at the close of this chapter. And you look at what happens. It's by the Spirit, end of verse 29, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. When the focus is just on the externals, whose praise is being chased after? Well, the only beings who really can only see the externals, namely human beings. And so often, people are so caught up, we can get so caught up in how do we look to others. And that's not the issue. It's interesting also that the chapter ends with sort of a word play on the word Jew. You see, the word Jew derives from the word Judah, and that means to praise. And so what he's saying is, okay, you want to be a Jew? You want to be one of praise? Well, the right kind of praise does not come from men, but from God Himself. And so he's looking at the inner self, not what's seen by others. Again, the reality is this. God sees behind your mask. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would protect us and keep us from focusing on the outside rather than the inside. We thank you, Lord, that we cannot earn or merit salvation in any way. And we thank you for what Jesus did to rescue us. And we thank you for the Apostle Paul's words, even though they're hard to hear, as he chases down every last bastion or safe place of the moralist and the religious. And he rips them apart and throws them open. And each one is left staring at the coming wrath of God. But thank you, Lord, that there is a place of safety in Jesus Christ Himself. He who knew no sin and yet became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so we pray, Lord, that whoever would be here this morning even, who is still attempting to earn their way toward you or work their way toward you or find their way toward you on their own efforts and their own self-sufficiency. We pray, Lord, that you would just cause them to stop and instead to place trust in Christ and in Christ alone. And we ask this in Jesus' name.